chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. I believe Kevin is back there to get you one. And I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word. So often we hear and we read in Scripture where they talk about give attention to speaking the word and letting people hear it, because very few places in history before the last few centuries was a Bible available for people to read. And here we are where we can listen to studies every day online. We can have how many Bibles do we have in our homes? But Lord, that we would value your word in such a way that we would allow you to have authority through it on our lives. That's what we're looking for. That's where we want to be fruitful. And that's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we left off in verse 19, you know, Paul had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm calling him Paul, but his name is still Saul, and for quite a few more chapters when we don't even see him. But it's Paul or Saul, is filled with the Holy Spirit 3 days when Ananias lays hands on him, and he's strengthened with both food and strengthened spiritually for at least during that 3 days, and it could have been more. And then what does he do? Well, it tells us in verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ, the Messiah, in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So isn't this just like Paul, the Paul we know? He was vehement, foaming at the mouth, wanting to destroy Christianity. He gets saved. He gets delivered. He gets his eyes opened to see the Lord and to understand his ways and what he must suffer for him. He immediately goes out with the same tenacity and the same energy and just pours it out, giving it to God. Would to God that every believer, every person who's come to Christ would take the energy in their life that they used in another way and pour it into their faith. Not just, tastes a little good. I think I'll have a little bit of Jesus. I'm not saying that I know who's truly saved or not, but that's the deal. That's what God wants to do. Is all the energy you ever put and I ever put into sin, God wants us to put that energy into him. However, there is a path and a journey and a training and a preparation and some bumps and bruises and learning along the way. So verses 21 through 25. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, they all decided that they agreed and would believe and humble themselves before God, because that's what happens every single time. Oh, am I reading a different Bible? Yes. It was the Rick Cohen wish list Bible. Here's the real one. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So they're all amazed, as they were at Jesus or Peter or Stephen when they spoke. And their response, well, it's exactly the same as to Jesus or Stephen, is they want to kill him. And why would we think any different? Why I was being facetious was to say, this is what happens, not of every human. Everybody doesn't reject Christ when they hear about him. Everybody doesn't get vehemently angry and want to kill you. That's not the story. But the story is that in the frame of the work of the gospel through history, this is a reality. This is a reality. And, you know, have you ever noticed how easy it is to manipulate and motivate people to hatred versus how hard it is to motivate people to love? In fact, you can't really do it with the love thing quite the same way, but there are people in every walk of life motivated and manipulated by hatred. And this, today, this amazes us in what we are going through, because we see a lot of hatred. And that's kind of an understatement. But historically, it is the norm. Why? Well, the Bible has something to say about hatred. And some will say, oh, man, your answer, man, is so simplistic. You are so dark ages and lost in your little teeny world. There's so many layers and tentacles and things about psychology. But I will say to you, the best psychologist in the entire universe is Jesus Christ. The word psyche is soul, so psychology is the study of the soul, and no one knows how to study your soul or my soul better than the one who made it and who is spirit that can reach your soul and speak to your soul. And so, and the Bible says, for instance, in John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief doesn't come but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's the markings of Satan's desire, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have that more abundantly, said Jesus. And regarding the killing of Jesus himself, he knew that he was going to be killed. And he embraced that reality that was coming his way to save us, to be the penalty and the payment for our sin. All men's sins, all humans. And so seeing this coming and knowing it as he's talking to the religious leaders who were hating him and foaming at him at the time, in John 8:44, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. I mean, you just go back from that point to the Garden of Eden where Satan lies, manipulates, and motivates Eve and Adam, and it is not through hatred, because that's not the only false motivation, through desire. Desire can take you captive where you don't really want to go. And it's happened to all of us. And so this is what he says about that evil being called Satan. Yes, we believe he's real and alive and doing his work, but he is not going to be victorious. And what we see here in Acts, we see in all of life. And listen, I'm going to keep helping you, meaning I hope I'm helping you, is that when you want to get tunneled vision on one subject and one group of people and one circumstance, and God wants you to get the big picture, okay, that's what I'm always aware that I have a tendency towards tunnel vision. And I don't mean to be offensive, but so do you. And you only see what's in front of you that bothers you, and that's where you focus all your attention. So what am I saying? I'm saying, you know, this issue of hatred, and I'm not trying to make anybody here feel bad because you go through some of this, some of you right here in this room, right here listening. It happens in life. Jesus said, because of me, a person's enemies will be they of their own household, that people will make themselves your enemy and hate you because you trust in Jesus. So, I mean, you don't have to go any further than the family. And then that isn't always the case only either, is that, you know, many people have family relationships where we have brothers and sisters or parents and children or whatever who will not even speak to each other, who will not see each other. So do you understand what I'm doing? I'm saying this is not this little teeny, it's just today's culture. It's here in our culture, for sure. But isn't this something bigger if a family can't even hang together? Isn't there something going on? Isn't there something deeper? Yeah, there's something deeper going on in the individual and in the society and in humanity. So what we see here in Acts, we see in life. And Matthew 6, he said, beware that the light that is in you, excuse me, in Matthew 6, Jesus said, beware that if the light that's in you, you think you have light in your life, but if that light is darkness, how great is that darkness? And yes, there are people walking around that think they have light, but it's actually a great darkness. Jesus said that, 2,000 plus years ago. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 50. Obviously, you probably won't be turning there, but you could. So when the Lord talks to his people and he says, who among you, in verse 10, fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servants? He's talking about those who are trying. And he goes, who walks in darkness and has no light? Meaning you're in the midst of all this terrible stuff in your country, which is what they were in, okay? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Okay, now that right there is plenty good. But listen to what he says next in verse 11. Look, all you who kindle in fire, kindle a fire, start a fire, encircle yourself with sparks. Well, you walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This shall you have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Whoa. God is saying, and if you had a newer translation even than that one, it would kind of explain to you, if you look it up, and the words, you're making your own fire. You're making your own fire. Like, what's to be the fire in the believer's life? The Holy Spirit. You know, who's the light in our lives? And a lampstand is just a lampstand, but what's in the top of it, in the bowl, in their day, is what? What is it that you light within a lampstand? Oil. Am I the oil? The Holy Spirit's the oil. I'm a lampstand, and yes, I'm the light of the world as a Christian, but it's to allow his light. There's nothing about Rick that's light in and of himself, ever. But there's everything about God is light. And so these people that he's talking to are making their own light and their sparks. And he goes, well, you've made your own fire. You know, you're going to find torment. And lest you think I'm just pointing, because that's a vivid picture of watching cities burn and sparks go on. And it is. But lest you think I'm tunnel visioned on that, or you go there, because I understand that there's all kinds of conflict and manipulation of people who really have a good desire, too, in all of life. And lest you think I'm just tunnel vision, think with me about a guy named Jonah. Jonah. He's in the Old Testament a prophet of God. He knew God. He knew God's nature very well. And in fact, that's why he ran away. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh in the north, that great city. At the time, it's the city, capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It is safe to say, if you don't know this, that the Assyrians were as wicked and evil and horrifically violent of a group of people as you have ever found in all of Earth's history. And I won't be exhaustive, but they would impale people alive on sticks, poles. They would chop off heads and pile them up and then burn them or let you walk past them. They would skin people alive, and they would then take whatever survivors they took from their conquests that they were going to either kill later, maybe take them to skin them later. I don't mean to be crude. This is what they did. It's historical knowledge. They would put hooks in your jaw, big hooks just right through your cheek or whatever into your gums, and pull you in large numbers with hooks in your jaw. And that's not all they did. Would you say that they compare with any group of wickedness that's ever been done in Earth's history? It's kind of hard to get past skinning somebody alive, isn't it?
Oh, you think that's bad?
I think that's bad. Okay, that's enough. And God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach the message I give. And the message that he's going to give them is 40 days and you're toast, modern translation. Rick Cohen. And I'm going to burn the city. I'm going to destroy the city. Except Jonah, who hated them, prophet of God, man of Israel, he hates the Assyrians. They've done these things to his people. Jonah runs away. And in chapter 4, when the Lord gets him out of the big fish, and he's probably got this new hairdo with seaweed in it, if he's got any hair left because of the acid inside of the fish, the whale, the whatever. And then the skin is probably bleached completely white. I mean, this is like, you know, trick or treat, walking through Nineveh, he's got to look like something else. And maybe the people actually know kind of his story a little bit as he's walking through. They kind of get the picture of not. But he preaches, 40 days and you're destroyed. God's going to judge you. And the people repent from the king to the lowest person. They tear their clothes. They pour ashes in the air and on them. And they wear sackcloth and they get on their knees and plead to God. For some reason, they get connected to the judgment call and understand they're deserving of it, which you could kind of understand. And they believe it's going to happen. And they think maybe God will be merciful. And they humble it, and God says, yes, and I'm going to honor that humility and that repentance and not destroy him. And Jonah is now angrier than ever, and he says in chapter 4, verse 2, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish. He didn't run away because he was scared of getting killed or didn't like Assyrian food. He might have been scared of getting killed as well, but his number one reason for running away is he did believe that God is merciful. He goes, for you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that if they repented, you'd forgive them. And it ticks me off. Man of God, one of God's people. Heart filled with hatred. Watch out. Watch out. Are you better than Jonah? As soon as you think you're better, take heed lest you fall. So, now on the other side, many would say to us, you stupid Christians, look at your history filled with violence, filled with bigotry, filled with hatred, filled with self-righteousness and destruction of the peoples that you've come to. And you know what? I understand that, first of all, some of that's true, and some that you hear is not true because stories get built and embellished. Do you know that people change history sometimes? But that is still true. Absolutely, there's no lack of that through history. People who, in the name of Christ, not in the nature of Christ, in the name of Christ, you know, but you can put anybody's name behind your actions, act like they're with you, and they may not be. So in the name of Christ, a lot of terrible things have been done. And we never, ever argue from Christian history or from history. We argue, when I say argue, make our statement from the words and the actions of our hero, of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't argue from church history. There's nothing to argue, except to point out that there are innocent people, or you know what I mean, sincere people who also gave their lives willingly all over the world to give to help other people. And in Christianity, that's extremely huge. And see, people don't want to look at that when they can look at the hatred and the wrong. And I understand. I mean, that's what you're drawn to, is to find a reason to say this is no good. And there's things they can find. And it's not often you'll get somebody that will talk about the other side, the ones who actually followed Jesus in love and kindness and giving their lives to help others. It's a hard sell, because it's easier to motivate people to hatred and anger and manipulate them than it is to love. Guess what? What do you do about that? As I've said, it's been a long time since I said it, but be the antidote. You and me, be the antidote. Be that which is obviously the love of Christ. And the only way to overcome it. And that's why through Paul, Jesus would use Paul to say what he said so many times in so many ways. But Paul the Apostle, later in his life, the guy who was bent on evil, who was destroying Christians as much as he could, do not be overcome of evil, but do what? Overcome evil with good. Tall order, isn't it? That's like the bar just went up. I can barely step over the low bar without tripping, you know, at my age. But now it's like up there. Oh, I'm going to need help for that. I'm going to need help. You know, I don't think we can grow. I don't think we can get aligned with God through prayer. That's what prayer, number one, we said last week, aligning yourself with God. You don't pray to get him to come to where you are and do what you want as much as to get yourself aligned with him. And you know, I don't think we can grow in the love of God for those who sin against us without prayer. And you know, Kelly Willard, who we sang a song last week, was, Draw Me Close to You, Never Let Me Go. That's her song. Kelly Willard also wrote in about late 60s or early 70s, she took Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and she just sang through every verse of it the way it was written pretty much. But her chorus was, if I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing, as the scripture says. I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. Jesus, reduce me to love. What does that mean? Well, this may not be the best example, but for those of you who are chefs and you're making a sauce and you put the ingredients in a pan and then you turn the heat and simmer it for some length of time and you're saying, oh, I'm reducing the gravy or the sauce or the whatever. I'm doing a reduction. What does it mean? Somebody can correct me later, but you're taking the non-essential things like water out of it so that the essence of the strength of the good things that are in it is all that remains or the most, right? So you're reducing it. Jesus, reduce me to love. And it's not a pick and choose love where you get to pick. And here's the list I'll give you, Lord. You reduce me to love right here, and the rest, I'll stay right where I am. That doesn't work. That won't happen. So when you boil it all down, reduce us to love. You know, when you were born again, if you are a Christian and you've received Jesus as your Savior, you've asked him to forgive your sins and to come into your life, he does that through his Holy Spirit. And it's called being born again. And what he has done in that moment, and only God knows when that moment exactly is, we don't have to figure that out. It's God in you, and he'll confirm that it's happened. And you know what it says in Colossians 1:13? It says he has, I love King James for this, he has translated us, like, Scotty, beam me up. He has translated, that's really old, but even the modern Star Trek, they do beaming, right? Why are you looking at me blankly? You're not all that young. Okay. So translated or conveyed, moved. Moved suddenly, moved quickly, moved supernaturally from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. You've been translated, conformed, moved, conveyed from the power of darkness, Satan's ruling over your heart and your life, dominion over you, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You moved. You didn't just change your mind, but that's repentance, turning and changing your mind. You didn't just pray a prayer and God said, good. He did something. He made you alive in the Spirit and placed you in the kingdom of his Son. You're a kingdom dweller in the kingdom of God. It's a new kingdom for you and me. And it's the Son of his love. There was a missionary years ago in New Guinea who had been there for quite a while. Had a group of missionaries. They were having a big event, and a native son of New Guinea of that town who had gotten saved years ago, had gone to school and become successful and even Bible school, and was now back, but it had been many years since he was there. He came and joined them. And he's going to be in the town now again, and he's sitting there, and they're going to have this communion service where we share in the body and the blood of Jesus through the communion elements. And the missionary's here, and right next to him, kind of very close, is sitting, touching, kind of, is the young man. And some people come in from the local communities around. And as some people come in, the man begins to quiver and just stiffen. And just it's noticeable clearly to the old missionary. And he kind of waits a minute. And the guy's closed his eyes and he's shaking and he's vibrating. And should I use other language? It's, you know, get it. And then he just calms. And the missionary says, "Son, you know, I notice all this. Are you okay? What's going on?" He said, "I'm fine." The man that just came in that group over there, that man over there, many years ago, he's the man who murdered and ate my father. And when I saw him come in as a Christian now, and I think he had heard that the man had become a Christian, but I don't know. It's like, and I see him, my first reaction is impossible. I can't take communion with this person. And I don't, that's the man who murdered and ate my father. But I'm okay now. And I can take communion with him because God spoke to my heart as I turned to him that the same body and the same blood that we eat emblematically and supernaturally through the body and blood of Jesus, however you look at it, is the same blood that cleanses both of us of all our sin. Either the blood of Jesus cleanses sin or it doesn't. And either it's good for you and anyone around you or it's not good for anyone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. But that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That would require supernatural intervention. That would require, if ever I needed you, dear Jesus is now. And Jesus is there. And that's the kind of love. There is no power on earth greater than the love of God. And how much do we focus on that versus everything else? It's our tendency, it's our nature, it's tough because it's not me naturally. It goes exactly against who I am in the flesh. No, don't say that, Rick, you're a nice guy. Well, you haven't pushed me to my edge. You have no idea of what I'm capable of, do you? You know what I'm capable of? Same thing you are. And it isn't pretty. So that's the big picture. We always need the big picture. You know, it's that defensive driving. You know, don't focus on the white line. Always see close, always see far. Always see close, always see far. So then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket is the last verse we read. And, of course, later Paul would speak of this event in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and 11:33. He says, yeah, I'm glorying in my weakness. I'm not shy about this. My strength isn't how great a man I am. How's my history and all my Jewish roots? Those I count as nothing, he said in Philippians. You know what I glory in? That in my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. And he goes, do you know that I was let down in a basket out of Damascus once? Now, this is Paul who was a student of Gamaliel. This is Paul who was this brilliant genius man who could argue anybody under the table in legal matters. And this, you know, even secularists say that Paul, reading Romans and et cetera, say this guy was a genius. There's very few minds as adept at Paul's and as bright and brilliant as he. So he had a lot going, but he wasn't afraid to say, you know, look, they let me down in a basket. You know, in other words, Paul didn't say to these guys as he gets, okay, I'm going to get in the basket. Nobody needs to know about this. Don't tell anybody the way I escaped out of Damascus is that you lowered me out of the wall in a basket and I ran away. Because, you know, Paul liked the challenge and he wanted, and in his flesh, he would want to say, you know what, I can handle this. He's kind of, naturally, he'd be that kind of guy. But he walked in humility. Yeah, I was in Mexico with a friend whose name will remain off the airwaves and for you, working in mission work at a place we had from out of Oregon down in Mexico. And we were driving together down a Mexican road in a, because we were in Mexico, in a car, in a truck, pickup truck. And he started picking up speed, and a dog came running along the side of the car really fast. And it was kind of looking at us, and I said, and I just knew it. I said, friend, whatever his name, I said, that dog's going to run in front of the truck. You better slow down. Nah, he's not going to run. He's going to run in front of the truck. Nah, he's not. Dog runs in front of the truck. Boom, kills the dog. He turns to me quickly. Cohen, nobody needs to know about this. I don't want anybody to know I'm the dog killer, especially that you told me to slow down and I didn't. I said, I wasn't going to, you know, you evil guy. But anyway, Paul could have said, nobody needs to know about this. Nobody needs to know about that. Nobody needs to know about this. Let's just keep everything very close to the cuff, you know, to the chest. And no, Paul was an open book and his need. And humility is still the garment that it says be clothed in humility in the Bible. Is there's no event you'll go to, there's no place you'll go where you'll be under or overdressed in humility. You got time for another story? The young pastor who had graduated high in his theology school, not just Bible school, but a theology PhD school, had never pastored a church, but had done a lot of church work as his, through his studies, was given this really pretty prestigious church to be the pastor of. And they had listened to him and online, or not, it wasn't online, it was before that. They had seen him in person and et cetera, but he hadn't been at the church, and now he was coming in. He was coming in either to candidate or to take the church, and he was loaded for bear. He had his notes, and he was like, oh, my best study. And it's hard to pick. It's hard to pick my best study, but this is, I think, my best study. And he came in with his notebook and his notes and his Bible. And as he came down the aisle, he was so confident, like, I'm going to wow these people, man. I'm going to use everything I've learned and all my knowledge and my success, and I'm going to just lay it out to these guys. They're going to be so impressed. And he gets up and he starts to speak, and he gets a little muddled as he begins with his words. And that confuses him because it doesn't happen often. And then he starts getting nervous, and he starts dropping papers on the, knocking over his water, and he just can't even hardly finish and get anything out. And I thought, you're talking about my normal day. What's the big deal? But anyway, but he's just struggling completely, and he feels totally confusing, and he was. It wasn't like, no, no, it's okay, it's all great. It wasn't great. It was like he was totally discombobulated. So when he's all done, he closes his Bible and puts his notes in, and his head is down, and he had strutted, you know, strongly down the aisle. Now he kind of walked kind of slowly with his head down and kind of ashamed. And there was a lady at the very back of the church there, and she stood and met him as he was going out the door. And she said, son, if you had walked in here the way you're walking out of here, you would have walked out of here the way you walked in here. You know, a little humility goes a long way. And a lot of humility would go a longer way because we could use it. I don't know everything. I haven't been through everything. I'm not the answer man. You know what that is? Freedom. Freedom. Because then you can give your best. And it's still a struggle to learn what your best really is, isn't it? This is a journey. So Paul is a humble guy. And then verses 26 through 30. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Love believes all things. Guess not here. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. These are the Hellenistic Jews that had those synagogues, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Stop there. Now, what you don't know from reading this, because Acts gives you a 30-year picture in 28 chapters, and it's like condensed down, highly filled with drama, is that that wasn't immediate. There was, he tells us in Galatians 1, 16 through 19, and other places you piece together that he says, when God revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to with those who were apostles before me in Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. So did you catch that? He goes, that wasn't like, in the way it's written, it doesn't tell you the whole story. And in the whole story, he's in Damascus, he's preaching, they want to kill him, they take him in a basket, he goes away. He goes to Arabia for 3 years. And along with the Lord, or we don't know with who otherwise, God is schooling him and training him in all the things he learned, kind of like relearning them through the gospel. Oh, he knew the Old Testament just about by heart. Now he's getting the vision and the picture and the ministry of reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, the mystery that's been hidden, that even Peter and the boys down in Jerusalem are not that clear about the Gentiles. And Paul's receiving revelation. Now, that's a guy to maybe spend some time with, but they're scared of him. Now, listen, don't be too hard on them. The people in Jerusalem, some of them, yeah, I know that guy. That's the guy that put my uncle, my brother, my cousin in prison. That's the guy that beat to a pulp my son. That's the guy that put me. That's the guy that killed, had watched them kill my other relatives. These people had experienced the wrath of Paul and the Jerusalem Jews against them. That, you know, they should just accept him. And they should. But they had to do that quivering thing that that young missionary had to do. And thank God for Barnabas. You know, there's a lot of Fred Flintstones, but we really thank God for Barney, don't we? You know, Barney was like, gee, Fred, let's just be nice to everybody. Shut up, Barney. So for those of you that now have that picture in your mind that will go all day, you're welcome. I thought if I had to live through it, you do too. But Barnabas, man, we need Barnabases. Not everybody is a Paul. With this dedication to just go through fire and water and smoke and just always be on. And Apollos, not everyone's an Apollos. In Corinthians, we see about these different personalities. He was such a fluid speaker. He was so good. He was just silver-tongued. Well, not everybody has a silver tongue. A Peter. Not everybody has the drama that Peter brings with him wherever he goes, and has such a vivacious kind of outward guy and hard on his sleeve and good and bad. And not everybody's a Barnabas. But I do think you can be any one of those people at any time in terms of how God would use you. And I think that when you're a Barnabas and you encourage others and bring people together and you're not the center of attention, it's totally okay with you. And you're helping people connect, it's just the most beautiful thing. And I think any one of us can be a Barnabas at the right moment when you help other people connect. You know, you go into a room, and it's a natural insecurity, and we all got it to some degree. Those of you who've managed to get well past it, congratulations. But for most people, it's you go into a room of people, and it's how do I fit in? Where do I fit in? How am I going to be treated? What are people going to think about me? It's called being self-centered. It's the same way when somebody takes a group picture and they bring a copy of it, and you look at it, the first thing you don't do is go look for some other person's face in the picture. You look for your picture. You want to see how yours came out. Because you live inside of you, it's not like you can't be this way at all. It's just the way it is. If you allow that to control your entire life, your life is very shallow and painful. There's enough pain anyway. There is enough pain anyway. But when you go into a room, one of the things to learn to do is to look for the people that maybe you can bless If you seek to impress people, you won't. If you seek to bless people, you will. You can either impress people or bless people, but you cannot do both at once. If I am trying to impress you with my ability right now, I can't help you because it's all about me. But if I don't care about me and I really, and if I look stupid, let me look stupid. But if I can get the message across that helps you, praise God, I'm happy. And I would be happy because I'm always happier when I'm caring about others and not thinking about me constantly. How about you? If you're thinking about you all the time, it's normal, it's natural, and it's something God wants to deliver us from. So Barnabas is that kind of guy, and I love him, motivated by love. And so they have to send Paul away, and off they send him to Tarsus. And what does it say here? Verse 31, and we'll be done. And if you clap at that, then I'd probably take that like wrongly. But then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it's a great thing because God starts out adding to the church, but eventually his addition goes into multiplication. That's the way God works, and you may hear studies on that because it's true and it's a beautiful thing you can trace. But his next step after, we'll see Paul again in Antioch, but we won't see him for a while. He has to go away with God some more, and he has to get more than a decade total of time, minus the 15 days and the time in Damascus again. We don't know. He had preparation. God knows how to prepare people for the future. Wise is the person who is willingly joining into God's training program and not dropping out of school. The great thing, though, is how many people have dropped out and then went back to school? A lot of people. And if you can do it in society and in education, you can for sure do it with Jesus. Some of us in this room, if I dare say, may have dropped out in the training program at some point on something God was doing. But you are invited by him to get back in. Get right back on track. And he will take you where you are and move you forward. Wise is the person who will join God in his training program. And even if you have to get up from mistakes again and again, just keep going. Jerusalem wasn't ready for Paul, and it wasn't his time, and God had a calling on Paul away from Jerusalem. He goes, and then there's this time, it's almost like, Paul, go away, and then I can bless Jerusalem. But I don't know that that's totally the way it was. But he goes, and there's this time of building. Maybe they receive peace because he was the main kingpin of persecution. And now that he's not a persecutor, they have more hope and more confidence, and there's less persecution. I'm not certain of these things, but it's obvious that there's a time of building up and a time of rest and a time of walking in and catch it, don't lose it, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Not just the comfort of the Holy Spirit, not just the fear of the Lord. And that is important. Because there are those who would seek to experience God's comfort, and I do not blame them. Who does not want God to comfort them? All of us do. When you have a child, and they are in rebellion, and they do something that hurts themselves in rebellion, and you go to help them, and they're still in rebellion, how does that go? It's hard to comfort them. Because when God comforts, or like a parent comforts a child that's in rebellion and doing something that's painful and wrong and hurtful, you also have to redirect them. You put your arms around them, but you also direct them with you to the direction that is not going to cause them harm, but is going to cause them blessing. And if they resist you, you can't fully comfort them. You can offer comfort, but your comfort doesn't connect with rebellion. It moves the child away from rebellion. If you and I are in rebellion to God's word, knowingly saying, I don't care what it says, I'm going to do this. I don't know what it says, and I don't want to know. If we're in rebellion to God, and yet we're crying to him for comfort, it's going to be hard for us to sense his comfort, because his comfort comes with redirection. And David understood it, and David put it this way. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the rod and the staff could be used to fight off a wolf. Praise God. I want him to go to battle for me and protect me, like a sheep needing a protection. What was the other use of that staff with the hook end that you've seen in all those pictures? Every Lutheran church. That's their standard, is the Good Shepherd, and it's great. It's fine. It's like, just look at the next Lutheran church. You'll see it. Or any Lutheran organization. I don't know why I'm saying that. I love my Lutheran brother. It's just that that's a picture in my mind that you always see there, and it's cool. Is that staff? The hook was to grab the sheep and get it in the right direction, you know. And they would, you know, it was a discipline. You watch a child whose parents never discipline them. They also are a child who never receives comfort from their parents. They get given things and everything, and they're not happy. They become less and less happy, more and more irritated and unhappy, and they're never happy, and they become a real problem in society because discipline is love. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes having the kid not like you. But thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I would not resist anyone saying, ask God to comfort you in your pain and your trouble, because he's there for you. He'll come right to where you are. But if you want that comfort to reach the deepest part of your soul and to become a part of your being and actually make your life different, notice which direction God is trying to lead you, because he's leading you away from rebellion into obedience and blessing. And it's really too bad if people don't like those words, obedience to God. Kind of, not to be offensive, tough. He's God, I'm a man. If he can't tell me things that I need to hear that I either don't know or I'm resisting that are true, I'm the one that's going to suffer. God's not going to lower to my level and become less than he is to prove that Rick's really smarter. Rick is not really smarter. Are any of you smarter than God? Don't expect other people to get it and to be drawn to it if you're not getting it and you're not drawn to it. If you're in your own little world and you want God to fit into it, and that's the God you present to other people, that God has no power, because that God is just inside your head. That's not the God of creation. That's the God that fits between my ears that I made up, because that comforts me in my rebellion. And God wants to lead me into truth and rightness and health in my life. He loves you deeply. None of this is meant to push you down, but to build you up and to lift you up. Turn to the Lord. If you've not turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today's the day. The longer you wait will not accomplish anything for your life but make it more difficult. And the sooner you come, the better it's going to be. Turn to him. If you've known him and you've been on a wandering journey, today's the day to come back. Because his rod and his staff will be perfect for you, and you will find great comfort and help. He loves you, and he gave himself for you on the cross. He couldn't prove his love any more than that. Let's stand.